Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 7. I'll read verses 7 through verse 11. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This section starts out with a statement that is commonly misunderstood. When Peter says the end of all things is near, he does not mean the end of the world. If Peter had declared 2,000 years ago that the world was about to come to an end, we would have serious problems, wouldn't we? Because that would mean that Peter was mistaken. Sometimes liberal theologians point out verses like this to show us that the early Christians were misguided. But as a matter of fact, that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that something has come to a close, or something is completed at the time of this writing. Daniel told us in his prophecy in chapter 9 that when the Messiah came, he would restrain transgressions. He would put an end to sin. He would atone for wickedness. He would bring in righteousness, confirm prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. He would be cut off, but would put an end to sacrifice and offerings. He would make a new covenant with many in the city of Jerusalem, and the temple would then be destroyed. And in those four verses of Daniel that I summarized, the word end is used five different times. Daniel even says the end would come in like a flood, but Daniel didn't mean the end of the world. He meant the end of the old covenant, the old system, the beginning of something new. Obviously, the old must end before the new can begin. And Peter is confirming that, in fact, this has happened. The entire Jewish system has come to an end. Peter said in chapter 1 and verse 20 that Christ had been chosen from the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days. The last days is that period in which the darkness is pushed back. The dawn of a new day begins to come. With the coming of Christ, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Christ came to make a new covenant with us. And in Hebrews it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And that's what Peter was talking about. He said those things were coming to an end. The old covenant was a standard operational procedure. It had holy days and holy places. It had rituals and sacrifices. And the priests wore holy garments, used holy anointing oil. They had holy bread and holy water. All of those things were the trappings. All of those were the props of the old covenant. Peter is saying, in a sense, that now none of that matters any longer. He says the emphasis has changed, and Peter tells us back in chapter 2 that now God has a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to himself, and it's much bigger than the old Jewish system. And so I hope I have explained to you what Peter is saying and what Peter means. Now, Peter goes on to say that because this is a new day, we need to make sure we put the emphasis on that which is important. The emphasis is no longer on the trappings or the props or the rituals or the ceremony, but he gives us four priorities in these days that we're to emphasize. This is what it means to be a Christian. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. So the first priority is God wants a praying people. That's one of the things that really matter. Now, if we're going to pray, we have to think clearly and not fill our minds with things that will distract us. Sometimes we're so bombarded with all the imagery and all the noise of the media that when we try to pray, it's as though it just keeps playing in our mind. And so Peter says, because prayer is what's important, I need to be clear-minded. I need to be self-controlled. Can I tell you that prayer will help you preserve your sanity? Prayer will help you put things in perspective. Several times the Bible connects two words, watching and praying. Prayer is watching. The irony is we may close our eyes, but we see things more clearly with our eyes closed because prayer heightens our perception. Prayer brings us back down to earth. Prayer stabilizes us. And so praying involves discipline. It involves the way we control our time. These two synonyms that I've already referred to in verse 7 says that prayer helps us be clear-minded. It means that I am alert, I'm temperate, I'm self-controlled. Prayer helps us think clearly. Have you ever been so upset? Have you ever just had something blow you away? And you're just about ready to pop off. You're just about ready to say what you thought. But you begin to pray about it. As you begin to pray about it, God just completely... See, sometimes we pray that prayer will change things. Sometimes God doesn't change things. He changes us. He changes our whole outlook on things. The second word, sober-minded or self-controlled, means to be sober. It was used back in chapter 1 in verse 13. The most basic meaning is to abstain from wine. But every culture has its own escape mechanisms. And no matter what we use in a particular culture, no matter what the drug of choice is, we are not to try to escape our problems through some cop-out mechanism, but instead, by self-control, to be sober-minded, God begins to help us through prayer. Prayer can help us cope with all of our problems. If we simply get drunk, if we simply get high, when we come back down, when we sober up, the problem is still there, and we probably have compounded it by that escape mechanism. So prayer is not an escape mechanism, but prayer is a way of coping and dealing with the pressures of life. And so Peter tells us that we need to prepare ourselves to pray. In other words, put prayer first, not last. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy with other things. We ought always to pray and not to give up. Now, Peter is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Peter also has a scar in his own memory. You see, there was a time in Peter's own life when he forgot to pray, when he was too beside himself, he was too upset to pray. Go back with me many, many years in Peter's life. Peter, James, and John were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asked them to watch and pray. Jesus himself was struggling with what lay ahead of him. He was headed to the cross. he was headed for arrest, for abuse, for beating, and ultimately a death on the cross. Jesus comes back to his support group, those who are there to encourage him and to hold him up. And Peter was one of those three. And Peter was sawing logs, wasn't he? He was sound asleep. And Jesus wakes him up. He says, I need you to pray with me. Peter didn't have the burden of prayer. He had the burden of sleep, didn't he? And Jesus says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And yes, the body was tired and the body was sleepy. And suddenly, into the sanctity of the Garden of Gethsemane, in that holy, sacred quietness, when Jesus is interceding for us with his heavenly Father, suddenly there's this rabble of a mob. There is this betrayal of a kiss. And Peter is so ashamed, he jumps up, draws his sword, and cuts off a man's ear. My own comment is that he didn't intend to cut his ear off. I believe he intended to cut his head off, but he was too sleepy, and the first shot didn't quite make it. Now, we can laugh at that, but Peter was ashamed because Jesus had asked him to pray so that he would be able to deal with temptation. You know what? When we succumb to temptation, when temptation trips us up, you go back and retrace your steps. When you get tripped up by temptation, I venture to say you haven't been spending much time in prayer. And Peter remembered that time. He was caught off guard. He was caught unprepared. And before the night was over, before he regained his balance, he had denied the Lord 3 times. That's the problem that happens when we're not clear-minded, when we're not in control of ourselves. And so this is what we need to do. We need to focus on prayer. I don't know how much you know about Stonewall Jackson, the general of the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson made a statement that's astounding. He said, I have so fixed the habit of prayer in my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing. I never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer under the seal. I never take a letter from the post without a brief sending of my thoughts heavenward. I never change my classes in the lecture room without a minute's petition for the cadets who go out and for those who came in. There's a man who understood the discipline of prayer. May that challenge every one of us. Well, Peter's not done. Verse 8, he says, above all, this is the first priority, love each other deeply. Here the word deeply could mean consistently. We are to be consistent, we're to be fervent in our commitment to love each other. Again, Peter's mind must have gone back to a particular time when he asked Jesus, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Now, I think there was probably something that brought that question to mind. He must have been frustrated with someone. Somebody must have been on his nerves. And so Peter, thinking himself to be generous, he says, Lord, should I forgive my brother 7 times? 7 was considered to be a complete number. In other words, if I forgave you 7 times, then I could wash my hands clean of you after the 7th time. Jesus shocked Peter and continues to shock all of us with his answer, no, Peter. He said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, it's not that you carry a clipboard and keep a running tally. No, what Peter's really being told is that love does not keep a score. And then Peter finally has gotten it. He says, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are people who say, well, Pastor, now, just camp on that a little bit, dwell on that. I like that idea because I sin quite a bit, but now you're telling me that if I do good deeds, and if I do enough good, it will counteract all my sin, it will cover over all my sin, and my sin then is no longer important as long as I love more than I sin. That's not what Peter's saying. Because in the verse 1, he talked about being done with sin. Peter's not talking, he's not teaching that you can atone for your own sins if you just do enough loving good things. If that were possible, my friends, you realize it would be unnecessary for Jesus to have gone to the cross. If you could atone for your own sin, then Jesus would not have to have paid it all for us. That's not what Peter meant, but what Peter does mean is that if I am straining and agonizing and pushing myself to be committed to loving you, then when you do something that I think is offensive, when you say something that rubs me the wrong way, when you do something that I don't like, love can cover your sins. You know, sometimes we want to uncover everyone else's sin, don't we? Sometimes we want to be quick to make sure you know what he or she did. But if I have enough love, Peter says love will just cover it over like a blanket. So what this means is that if I have enough love, I can overlook a lot of your faults, a lot of your shortcomings. If you love me, you can overlook some of my faults. If I love you, I can cut you some slack. That's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. You know, we can talk about how a particular congregation falls short. We can talk about that they're not all that they ought to be. And you know what? Sometimes if God will fill our hearts with love, they look a whole lot better. The tendency is that most people excuse their own faults and keep a list of their neighbors. But what Peter is saying is that we keep ourselves on a short leash. We don't cut ourselves so much slack, but if I am filled with love, I cut my neighbor some slack. You know, somebody may say something to you this week that irritates you. Somebody may push your button this week, and your first impulse is, the next time I see them, I'm going to give it back to them. And then the more we pray about it, the more God fills our hearts with love, we begin to say, they probably didn't mean it the way it sounded. Have you ever gone through these things in your mind? Well, they could have meant this. Maybe they didn't mean to offend me. Maybe they didn't know that that was a sore spot. You know what you're doing? You're pulling cover over that thing instead of leaving it out to fester. Wesley said this, the longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others. That's a good attitude to have. Most of the time, we do it the other way around. Most of the time, we're hard on other people when they do it, but we cut ourselves plenty of slack. And so that's what this means when it talks about love covers a multitude of sins. The closer you get to God, the easier it is to make allowance for other people. The further away you get from God and His love, the more everybody rubs you the wrong way. So this is a priority in the Christian life. Let me move on to this matter of hospitality. This is interesting in verse 9. One of the characteristics of the early church is that they were to offer hospitality to one another. Now, you realize in the context that they didn't meet in a designated or dedicated church building. The early church met in homes. They met daily. And that meant that somebody had to have the gift of hospitality. Somebody had to prepare for a cell group, for a small group that was coming to meet. Often there were apostles or prophets or teachers that were passing through. They couldn't make reservations at a Holiday Inn. There were not motels and hotels as we know it. And so often they needed a place to stay. And so it was very important that Christians take care of each other in a practical way. Now, of course, this could be abused. Of course, it was abused. And of course, it was easy for the person who was the homemaker, the person who was giving hospitality. It'd be very easy for that person to murmur or mutter under their breath, "How many more days are these people going to be here?" There is an old idiom that has been attributed to Benjamin Franklin. He said, "Fish and visitors stink after 3 days." I don't know if you've found that to be true in your own life or not, but it can become very easy to say, "When are these people going to pack up and move on?" Now, as I say, that could be abused. And let me just reach into a first century document. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but you know I like books. And what I need to tell you is that even after the Bible was finished, Christian leaders wrote letters, wrote treatises, wrote documents that were not inspired or as authoritative as God's Word, but there's been a whole unbroken string across church history of important documents that have been written. A first century Christian book was called the Didache, or that means the teachings. It's not a part of Scripture, and yet it was written by probably the next generation after the Bible closed. And I'll read you an English translation. "Let every apostle, when he comes to you, be received as the Lord." That's hospitality. "But he shall not abide more than a single day, or if there be need, a second likewise. But if he abides 3 days, he's a false prophet." Now that's strong language, but it's saying that those people who abuse the system will eventually show themselves for what they are. "And when he departeth, let the apostle receive nothing save bread, until he find a shelter. But if he asks money, he is a false prophet." In other words, if a person presumes on your hospitality and tries to milk it and extort all out of you that he can get, then he has shown himself and shown his true colors. Now, how does that apply in the 21st century? Well, one of the challenges of pastoring, and I am beginning my 40th year as a pastor, one of the things that you never really know quite how to handle is when people ask for favors. And many times people are very bold and people will ask for everything they think they can get. I have been approached as many as 7 times in one day by people who were asking for financial assistance. How do you handle that? Well, it's not always easy. You pray, but sometimes you're caught off guard. I have preached a sermon and had a deacon come to me and say, "There's some people standing outside the church who want to see you," and had as many as 3 standing in line, all with the same request: "Can you help me financially?" Well, as a church, we want to help. We care. We do what we can. But can I tell you, when the same people keep coming back time after time after time, then you begin to wonder whether you're simply enabling them. The Bible says we're to be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. I know preacher friends who, as a matter of conscience, give to everyone who asks. The problem is we have limited resources, don't we? We can't, if we give to everyone who asks, we certainly, at a point in time, will run out of the ability to give. And so this is a balancing act that, yes, we're to be hospitable. Yes, we're to help each other. We're to do it without grumbling, but neither are we to be naive. There is the gift of hospitality. Yes, we help people in their emergencies. We've got a man right out of service this morning changing a tire. You think he should have come to church instead of changing a tire? I think that's a part of Christian ministry. But you know, if the same tire keeps going flat, after about the third or fourth time, you may need to buy a new tire. You know, there is an ox who can get in the ditch. But if the same ox keeps getting in the same ditch, you need to do something with one or the other, don't you? And so there is a matter of common sense that we have to maintain. Peter's given us a general guideline. Let me give you a story. I was very young in the faith, and I think that I was 19, perhaps 20. I was on a team that was traveling across the United States involved in helping local churches in outreach. We went as far as the West Coast. We spent a week in California and made a lot of other stops going as far east as West Virginia. And during the course of that summer, we were in a different location every week. And some point along the way, I got sick. I don't know what was the matter with me, and I don't know what I picked up, but you know, you can't call your local physician if you're 1,000 miles from home. Many times when you call to make a doctor's appointment, it'll be 2 weeks, 3 weeks before you can get in. I was never in one place longer than a week. But I did need some medical attention. I was in Phoenix, Arizona. And a man whose last name was Goodwin called his doctor. He said, "Got a boy here that's sick and he needs to get in right now." He took me to his own doctor, filled my prescription, and got me over that hump. Now, that's the gift of hospitality. That's going the extra mile, isn't it? That's taking care of people when they are unable to take care of their own situation. And God has gifted people in the church with that gift. Now, let me hurry on. Peter then explains that every one of us, in verse 10, has a gift. And God gives us a gift, not for the sake of competition. It's not a matter that my gift is better than your gift. It's not a matter that we're like grade school children on a playground and we are trying to outdo each other. My gift is better than your gift. You know what? If your truck is broke down, the gift of changing a flat tire is the most important gift you can have at that moment. If the plumbing is broke, the gift of plumbing is the most important gift you can have at that moment. And I'm saying that because sometimes we think that the only ministry that occurs in the church comes from the pulpit. Yes, I'm involved in ministry, but every one of you are involved in a ministry. Each one has received a gift. That seems pretty clear out of verse 10. That God gave you something, not to brag about, but to minister with. Someone defined a gift as a capacity or a desire for ministry given by God for regular use to bear fruit in His church. Notice this phrase, one another. God gave you a gift not so you can exploit it or profit from it, but we use it to help one another. The function of every gift is for the good of the whole body. Peter doesn't list a complete list of spiritual gifts, and perhaps there's not a complete list. But when you put together the passages in the Bible, there are gifts of communication. There are gifts of prophecy, teaching, evangelism, the ability to speak in other languages or to interpret other languages. Those are speaking gifts. Those are the gifts that are up front and more visible. But there's a whole different cluster of gifts. There's the counseling gifts, gifts of exhortation or encouragement, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, discernment, or an ability to understand. People may not have the ability to speak publicly, but they may have those counseling gifts. Then there's another cluster, the confirmation gifts, those special supernatural gifts of faith, of healing, of miracles. People often say, well, those are the gifts I want. I want to do the spectacular. Well, sometimes the most important gift is the gift that works behind the scenes. There's coordination gifts. There's gifts of leadership, administration, and pastoring. These have to do with administration and helping the church function and be organized. Then there are caring gifts, the gifts of giving, helps, hospitality, mercy, and service. Peter just picks out of that cluster two different categories. There's gifts of word, and there's gifts that are deed or action gifts. He says to those who are speaking, whether it's preaching or teaching or whatever public ministry is involved, we need to make sure that what we say is based on God's word, is anointed by His Spirit. But then there are these gifts that are just as important, but often work behind the scene. People with the gift of helps, encouragement, giving, and mercy, and hospitality are the backbone of any church. One writer said that for every evangelist or prophet or apostle, there are probably 10 Christians with these gifts that are the more ordinary gifts. The point is, no one can do it all. Some are leaders, some are role models, others are caregivers. And yet, every one of you are involved in ministry. And the ways in which you minister over the next week will be various and diverse. You notice at the end of verse 10, it says that we administer God's grace in various forms. The various forms can be as diverse as cooking a meal, changing a tire, teaching a class, or giving encouragement to someone who's in need. No one can do it all, but everyone has something to do, has a role to play in all of this. And so, Peter tells us that whatever we do in verse 11, we should do it with the strength that God provides. As God provides, we are the stewards. If I say it like this, God is the banker, and you are the investor. God is the one who puts up the capital, and you're the one who invests. God gives the grace, and He gives it to you. And this week, you will invest it in people's lives in 100 different ways. As a steward, you will invest it. And see, this whole idea, I'm trying to tear down this idea that I am the minister and you're the audience. No, realize that I have a teaching gift, but I am training every one of us as ministers. And ministry is not relegated to the church, but in a sense, ministry begins after the dismissal has been pronounced. You will then go out and minister, and you will do things that I have no capability, no knowledge, no expertise in at all. You're trained in different areas, whether you're paying the bills of the church or whether you're trying to counsel a student who has acted out. You are ministering outside the church. And essentially, we come to church to be trained, to be encouraged, and to be directed. And then, once the dismissal occurs, every one of you go out and minister in your own way through the use of your own gifts. Now, at this point, Peter stops in verse 11 and begins to praise God. This is a doxology. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And some people thought Peter was trying to stop. He was trying to close the letter at this point. No, this is not the end of the letter. There's more to be said. But what Peter is really saying is that whatever gift or ability, whatever ministry you have, God gave it to you so that other people will worship Him. We worship God by praying, by loving, and by serving, but this serving is not simply just coming to church, but we serve outside the church. These are the priorities of living in Christ's kingdom. No longer is worship all about ceremony and ritual and trappings and props. No longer is it something that we stand and watch as the priest goes through all of this and we simply are spectators. Peter says now we're a kingdom of priests. Every one of us have a different ministry. You see how radical this is, yet you see how comprehensive it is. And so I go back to the very verse that we started our service with this morning. And Peter says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. You notice last week we were talking in chapter 4 and verse 1. That we're to put on the same attitude that Christ had. And so he says, as we put on this armor of light, let us behave decently. Let us clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us go out and share His love with a world that doesn't know anything about it. I think there's an old song that says, you're the only Bible some people will read. The only knowledge some people have about God is what they see of God in our lives. And so do you realize it's not a matter of standing for dismissal and saying, well, the minister did his job, he performed his function for another week, now we'll go back to our own lives. No, in just a few moments, something radical is going to happen. In a few moments, we will disseminate out into a world of darkness. And in 100 ways, we will minister to people over the next week. How do we do it? Well, prayer. Make sure you're filled with God's love. Make sure you care about people. And God will give you the wisdom to know how to minister in all the different situations you'll find yourself in. So I hope I've made it very clear. How many ministers are here this morning? If you're a Christian, raise your hand. That's how many ministers we have. I'd like for all the ministers to stand. We're going to pray a closing prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to be so filled with Your love and to spend enough time with You in prayer and to know Your Word well enough that we'll be able to minister outside the walls of this church. Lord, how we would love for all of our neighbors and friends and family to come here. But if they are not here, then we'll minister to them where they are. Help us to be filled with joy and love and the Holy Spirit as we go out and do the work of Your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.